Let's look at our trusty old overview chart here again this morning. We've completed our study in the book of Revelation up through chapter 19. That included a summary of the Lord's return to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, which is how long?
7 years.
And we get that information, of course, from Daniel, not Revelation. But at the end of that 7 year period of time, the Lord returns to the earth and destroys the remaining opposition that he has right here in the form of the armies of the kings of the east and the armies of the beast. They're lined up in Israel for a period of about a 200 mile stretch. He comes back and destroys all of those guys at the second advent right there. Now, what follows that event is a period of time that this chart, by the way, is not to scale, so don't let that confuse you. But what follows that period of time there is the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. Just prior to that, 7 years, much bigger on the chart, but again, it's not to scale, so don't let that confuse you. And that 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth is a significant eschatological event. You wouldn't know it from the book of Revelation because it doesn't say much about it there. That's why last week we spent some time going off and summarizing some of what Scripture teaches us about that very significant event, because we don't get a lot of detail here in Revelation. But there's a lot of detail in other places in Scripture. A great deal of information about that time frame. Can you remember some of the high points that we talked about last week about that time frame? What is that thing that's going to go on there? Is it a figurative kingdom or a literal kingdom? It's literal. It's right here on earth, isn't it? And the form that it's going to take is what? Is it a republic, a democracy, or something like that? No, it's a monarchy, isn't it? It is headed up by a king, a monarch. And that's the form that it's going to take place. And who is that monarch? It's the Son of God. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. He's going to come back and reign over that time period, that 1,000-year time period, himself, in the form of a monarchy. What is the basis for that kingdom in Scripture? Where does it evolve from? What caused it to be in place and actually come about later on? What promise did God make that this is the fulfillment of? It's the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that? Genesis chapter 12, God promised to Abraham that he was going to give to him, and this is a unilateral covenant, by the way. Once Abraham gets up and moves, like God told him to do, there was nothing more that he had to do to receive these benefits. It's unilateral. And there's three main things that God promised him that would take place during that time frame. That he would occupy a certain land, that he would have a seed that is a long line of descent, and that he would be a blessing to all the world. So a land, seed, and blessing are the three prominent characters of that millennial kingdom. And its basis goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. But it was sort of embellished in 2 Samuel 7 when God told David, David, it's going to be your descendants that will be the legal heirs and the legal monarchs of this kingdom forever. That's called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where that is found in Scripture. And we know from a variety of references, we'll see six of them here in chapter 20, that this is a 1,000-year duration. It goes on for a literal 1,000 years. The governing principles that we'll see during that time frame will be righteousness and justice, kind of like today, huh? But maybe a little better. The most exalted nation on earth during that time frame will be Israel. Probably the most persecuted now will be the most exalted there, and the blessings to the Gentile peoples will flow through the nation Israel, and she will be the benefactors of the experience or realization of the Abrahamic covenant during that 1,000-year reign. Quality of life during that time frame will be extraordinarily good, way better than anything that there's ever been before. Much of the sufferings and ailments and so on that we endure today will not be present at that time. The earth will produce food at a much greater rate than it does now. just the overall environment will be much, much more conducive to long life. People will live very, very long. You ladies will be able to have babies for a thousand years. And maybe not a thousand, but a few hundred anyway. Long life will come back. And as we'll see this morning, the saints will assist in the administration of that kingdom. So that's just kind of some of the high points. There's a lot of information about the Messianic kingdom in Scripture, but those are just some of the high points that we saw last week in our study. Now, as we go on here this morning in chapter 20, the first thing we're going to see here is a event that this chart here kind of helps to focus on that a little better. We'll talk about that in just a second. But as we get ready for the millennial kingdom, there's a delay of about 75 days between the time that the Lord comes back here and destroys those armies that we saw there in chapter 19 and when he actually starts the millennial kingdom over here. So there's these two intervals of 30 days and 45 days that's discussed in the book of Daniel. So there's something going on by way of preparation for 75 days before the millennial kingdom actually cranks up, between when the Lord comes back right there and when it starts right there. And we'll see some of that prep work here in chapter 20 as we go forward. First thing we see in verse 1 of chapter 20 is he says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, I take it this event is quite close to right here. When the Lord comes back and destroys his enemies right there, this, I think, takes place in very much adjacent to that, just the very next thing it looks like that takes place. And here comes this angel down from heaven, and he has a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. What good is a chain if you're trying to bind a spirit? Physical chains and spiritual beings, do they go together? Now, I think this chain is probably figurative here. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's a symbol of confinement. And this angel is going to confine somebody in this abyss, this pit, this hole in the ground somewhere or whatever it is. And this angel, who do you think it might be? Who is most closely associated with Israel and their protection as a nation, and this being their kingdom, their covenant fulfillment? Who do you think that might be? Yeah, that would be my guess. It's just a guess. We're not told. It's probably Michael, the archangel. But we're not told. But, you know, it's probably him. And look what he does. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there's some supreme irony going on in this particular incident, is there not? Look what's happened here. Satan has spent the last 6,000 years doing this, trying to do this. I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, he says in Isaiah chapter 14. But it also says in Isaiah chapter 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. That's the abode of the dead. Hell, if you want to use that term. To the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They'll ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms and made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow its prisoners to go home? This entity that has spent 6,000 years trying to be like the Most High is bound in a hole in the ground. How successful was he with that plan? Not all that great, huh? Now, when it comes to deceiving the nation and deceiving mankind, he's very successful at that. He's the best there's ever been or ever will be. But his goal of trying to persuade men and angels to worship him instead of God, of making himself equal with the Most High, That is a miserable, miserable failure. In Ezekiel chapter 28, a little bit more is said about him. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So he's failed miserably. At the end of this time frame, when the Lord comes back to take from him the kingdoms of this world, he just gets bound by another angel, thrown into a pit, and locked up in some particular way by, it looks like, Michael, I'm not certain of that, and bound him for 1,000 years. How long does this kingdom go on? 1,000 years. How long is Satan bound? 1,000 years. Obviously, he's taken out of the way. Is that appropriate? Sure. The Lord's coming back to run this earth, and the last thing that he wants around during this 1,000 years beginning right here are forces of evil, and so when he comes back right here, they're taken out of the way. He kills off his enemies at the second advent, and he binds Satan away for this 1,000 years. They threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Yikes. Why? What's that about? We'll see what that's about in a bit here. So the first thing that happens by way of preparation for the millennial kingdom during this 75-day interval is that Satan is bound away and taken out of the picture and stuck in a hole somewhere that he can't get out of for 1,000 years, the abyss. Probably the same place where the demons were that we saw earlier come out in the form of those locusts, little locust-like critters. Remember that? Maybe it's the same place. I don't know. Probably is. All right. Then John goes on to say, after seeing this opening scene where Satan is bound and taken out of the way, he says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, sometime also, it looks like in this 75-day interval here, some thrones are set up. And some people are sitting on those thrones, John sees. Question is, who are these guys? Who's sitting on these thrones? Well, we can probably make a reasonably educated guess who it is. Old Testament saints are said to. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominions will serve and obey him. That's in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw that the Old Testament saints would serve with the Lord during this time. That's one group it could be. Secondly, it could be apostles, because Jesus promised them that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration is another word for the millennial kingdom here. So the Lord told the disciples, who were apostles at that time, that they too would serve with him and that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19:28. That's another group it could be. Could be Old Testament saints. It could be the apostles. New Testament believers are also promised that they'll reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And in 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, if we endure, we also will reign with him. And in this book, chapter 2, verse 26, we saw, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And also in 3:21, he said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Revelation 5:12 talks about the saints who have made them to be a kingdom, a priesthood of God, and they will reign upon the earth. So it could be Old Testament saints. They'll be reigning with Christ. It could be the apostles. They'll be reigning with Christ. It could be New Testament saints. They'll be reigning with Christ. And in this book earlier, John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. The martyred believers in the tribulation period are also shown to be reigning with Christ during this time. So it could be any or all of the saints that are mentioned here, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the apostles specifically, and the tribulation period saints. So we'll all be involved in administering this kingdom. So these thrones that John sees setting up and the people sitting on them could be any of us who are assisting the Lord during that time. Judgment was given to him. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Wow. I think this is in your handout. You see this in there? Something like this. See that chart in your handout? I think that's in there. This is a chart of the resurrections. This chart tries to summarize when all of the different people who are going to be resurrected will be resurrected along a timeline. Okay, the first one, of course, is our Lord. He was the first fruits of the resurrection back here at his, following his death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the reference for that. Then at the rapture here, all the church age saints are resurrected, whether they are alive or dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So all the church age saints will be resurrected at the rapture. That's when we get our resurrected bodies, and they'll be even better than the ones we have now. And then here at the second advent, it looks like all of the tribulation period saints, that's those that were martyred here or still alive at the second advent. Excuse me. Just those that were martyred here, not those that are alive at the second advent. And also the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that point in time right there too. So all of those three, our Lord, the church age saints, and the tribulation period saints, and the Old Testament period saints that are dead, they all will be resurrected by this second advent right here. And that's called the resurrection to life, or the first resurrection. Those terms, if you see those in Scripture, they apply, resurrection to life applies to all of these folks. That's called the first resurrection. But the dead non-believers will not be resurrected until we get out here. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But by the time the millennium begins, right here, you have all your Old Testament saints who have died, tribulation period saints who have been martyred, church age saints, of course the Lord himself, will all have been resurrected by that time. So do you see who comes when? That chart tries to summarize all that for you. And we haven't yet dealt with the unsaved. We'll come back to them in a minute. But what John sees here is everybody other than them. He says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection, the other one that he's talked about. So he will come back and talk about them in a minute, the non-believing dead of all ages. But by the time the millennium begins, all of the believing dead will have either been resurrected or translated at the rapture. Okay? That's all believers taken care of. Resurrection to life or the first resurrection, call it whatever term you want to. Okay? And we'll come back to the rest of them he talks about there in just a little bit. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Of course, those are the resurrections to life. That's what he's talking about there. Over these, the second death has no power. That is the eternal damnation that we're going to talk about here in just a minute at the white throne judgment. Has no power, of course, over believers. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we are not, believers are not the object of God's wrath. The Lord has saved us from that. Some reference there, Romans 5, 9, Romans 8, 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 all make it clear that believers never have anything to fear concerning the wrath of God. We've been delivered from that. Okay. Now, we saw earlier that Satan was bound away in this pit for 1,000 years. And so John says next in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And when he come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, that's an interesting event, isn't it? That doesn't get much press. What's just said there? After the 1,000 years are over, after the Lord has reigned on earth for 1,000 years, Satan is loosed out of that pit that he was put in earlier. And he actually leads a rebellion. This would be right in here, right here. And he leads another rebellion against God. Now, what in the world is going on here? He's bound away for 1,000 years. Doesn't that mean everything ought to be perfectly fine here? Well, remember, people that will be going into the millennial kingdom are normal people like you and I, with our normal mortal bodies and our normal sin natures. They're not the resurrected people. They're the living, regular people like us. So the millennial kingdom will be populated by people just like you and me. Sinful man. And there's two ways that sinful man typically sins. One is as a result of being deceived, a la Eve. And the other one is simply by choice, a la Adam. During that 1,000-year reign, what type of sin will man be involved in of those two? Choice. Sin of choice, right? There's no one there to deceive him anymore. Satan is bound away. And so the sinning that man will do during that time will be simply his choice to sin. Man will be shown that he can't blame a separate entity for his sins. He has to blame himself. That separate entity, that enticer, that great deceiver of man isn't there. He's bound away. But man will still sin. Now, not quite as openly as today, because Christ will rule that kingdom with a rod of iron, it is said. But there will be this undercurrent of sin taking place among the succeeding generations of men. Every generation born in the millennial kingdom will have to come to faith, or they will be lost just like today. And there will be some of that going on, so that by the time that the 1,000 years have ran their course, there is this fertile ground, it appears, that Satan can then manipulate into this final rebellion against God, and he does. So man will be shown to be a sinner by a choice and will choose to rebel against God when the time comes, and he will actually, Satan will then be loose and will lead man in that rebellion. And they'll come up and he will gather together opposing forces from all over the earth. Four corners just means north, south, east, and west. And Gog and Magog just mean enemies of God and the leaders of the enemies of Gog. Don't confuse this with Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's altogether different event, not the same thing at all. But Satan will lead those people in a rebellion against God, and they will actually try to physically destroy the city of Jerusalem at that time. It'll come up on the plains there. Apparently, the topography of the earth will change a lot during the tribulation period. And Jerusalem is shown to be kind of on a hill with plains all around it. And it will be there that he will then lead this army against God's people, and God will just destroy them with some kind of a fiery blast from heaven. And that's all we're told about it. I mean, as monumental as that is, you think maybe we get a little bit more information, but we don't. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. So we don't get a lot of detail we'd like, but the end result is clear enough. This final rebellion will be destroyed by God, just like the one at the second advent when the Lord came back and wiped out those armies. These armies will be wiped out again. So at the end of that 1,000 years, right here, Satan will try one more time to defeat God, to usurp his authority, and take over the kingdoms of this world, and he will lose again. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So his ultimate destiny, Satan's and his followers, is the lake of fire. He will not succeed in any shape, form, or fashion in usurping God's authority to rule the affairs of men, and will actually himself be thrown into the lake of fire, where his two cohorts that we saw earlier would get thrown in there 1,000 years earlier, they're still there. And by the way, that refutes the doctrine of annihilation. They're not annihilated. They're still there 1,000 years later being tormented. There is no doctrine of annihilation. There is no concept of purgatory taught in Scripture. You go into the lake of fire, you never come out. And those two guys have already gone in, and now he goes in with them. So his destiny is to be tormented day and night, just like sinful man that will be there as well. And that's what we see next in chapter 20, the dealing with and the remaining non-believers throughout all ages is what's dealt with next. And one of the commentators I've got describes this as probably the most somber, the most tragic scene in all of Scripture. And I would have to agree with that assessment. This is the last time that about 100 billion people, I don't know the right number, let's just say that's somewhere in the ballpark, that they will ever be anywhere other than the lake of fire. Because when this event is over, that's where they will be. And they will never, ever, ever be anywhere else other than the lake of fire. A literal, physical lake burning somewhere, exists somewhere in space, prepared for the devil and his angels, but will be used for him and mankind. And that's the only place they will ever be again, ever. This is a courtroom unlike any that has ever happened before or ever will be again. This will be the last time God will ever have to sit as judge of mankind, because this is the final and last judgment. There will be no debate about the guilt or innocence of the people in this courtroom. There will be a prosecutor, but there will be no defender. There will be an indictment, but there will be no defense mounted against that indictment. You can't appeal your sentence here. There will be no cross-examination or any of that kind of nonsense. There will just be a very unsympathetic judge that's going to pronounce judgment on this collection of people. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is a very similar scene to what we saw from Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. He saw something very much like this. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. I said 100 billion. I don't know how many there'll be. Myriads and myriads. That sounds like about 100 billion, doesn't it? The court sat, and the books were open. That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He saw the same vision before that John is seeing here now. And this is an altogether different scene than the white throne of grace that the author to the Hebrews invites us to in chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us come before the throne of grace that we may receive grace from God. The invitation is to come there on the part of believers. People will not want to be invited to this. It's the same throne, but there's different results. Altogether more tragic here than in Hebrews chapter 4. And earth and heaven fled away from this scene. This appears to be taking place somewhere between, well, not between, because earth and heaven looks like it's uncreated. It's done away with. It's destroyed. So that this judgment takes place not on earth or not in heaven, because they're gone now, it looks like. Looks like they have been destroyed. Peter talks about this, of course, in his description of that. And that looks like what has probably taken place here. You can kind of think of it as the uncreation. Peter says this about it in chapter 3. Verses 10 through 13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And coupled with this is that passage in Colossians about everything was made by Christ, everything was made for Christ, and it's because of him that everything consists or holds together. Know anything at all about atomic structure, the way atoms are made and built and so on? At the nucleus of an atom are particles that are of the same charge as each other. They don't want to be together. They want to get apart. Common charges, like you take two north ends of a magnet and try to push them together, they'll push one another apart. Those atoms don't want to stay together. They want to come apart. But something holds them together anyway. And it is Christ that holds them together. By him all things consist or are held together. So all he has to do is just simply say, Mox nix, I'm not holding you together anymore. Get out of here. And all of these atoms, every atom in the universe will explode. And that looks like what happens here, is that he just basically turns it loose. And just as he brought things into existence that did not exist before, now things that existed before will go into non-existence by the word of Christ. So heaven and earth are destroyed, and situation is prepared then for new ones. So this judgment here, this white throne judgment, takes place not on the present heaven or present earth. It looks like it takes place maybe with nothing there. And John goes on to say in verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deed. Two different books referred to here. One is a set of books, plural, and one is a book. The plurality here are the books of works of non-believers throughout their lives. the book, singular, is the book of life. That's the one that Scripture tells us is where the elect's name are written. That book is not used in the White Throne Judgment, the one where the elect's names are, because they don't have anything in that book. There's no entry for the non-believers there. It's only their works that they can possibly draw on because they weren't saved. And their works are going to be shown to them to be inadequate, not sufficient to save them. That's the whole purpose of referring to those works. Another one of our authors, John Phillips, kind of describes this scene. He says there's a terrible fellowship there. The dead, the small, the great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men, paltry women, whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab, dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair, men like Alexander and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin will be present, men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. No one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned. A horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time. Fairly decent description, isn't it? You have all of the lost, godless sinners collected before the white throne judgment of God. And they have nothing whatsoever to present because their works from the book of works will be shown to be totally inadequate. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The sea may be singled out here as a representative of what might be thought of as being the most difficult place from which to get somebody back, to resurrect a body back. I mean, if you become fish food, how do you get resurrected? Well, God can bring it back. He can bring you back into another body so that it doesn't matter. The most difficult thing we can imagine is not a problem for Him. The sea can bring back their dead as well. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. These are the abodes of the dead today. The present day we think of as hell is not the final lake of fire. It's a holding tank. And everybody in that holding tank will be, in essence, dumped out into this scene here, this white throne judgment scene. And everybody from everywhere, no matter where they have died, will be resurrected and brought back before this white throne. Whether it be the oceans or on land or whatever the case may be. And as this guy describes, it will be a fellowship that is terrible in every respect. Death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's all there is for a non-believer. Believer is never judged in terms of eternal destiny based upon their deeds. They're judged based upon their faith. But a non-believer has no believing faith, and so it's his deeds is all that they have. So death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is this one out here. Second death, white throne judgment, the lake of fire. So everybody from every moment of human history that was a non-believer will be brought back into this scene and judged based upon their works and cast into the lake of fire because of that. Because their works were inadequate. There was no, you cannot be saved by your works. And that's the point of this whole scene here. if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name is not there, you're lost. You're condemned. You go into the lake of fire, where you will spend eternity in conscious torment.
Don, do you believe in degrees of torment?
Yes. Yeah. There seems to be in Scripture adequate reason to suspect that there is different degrees of torment in the lake of fire. That is, more heinous sins will be judged more harshly than less heinous sins, but they'll all be judged harshly. Don't jump to the wrong conclusion there and think that there's going to be some real comfortable places there. There are no comfortable places there. I beg your pardon?
Is there a place in the Bible that says that?
Yeah, there are passages for that. I don't have them written down here, but I can probably find them for you where that appears to be the case, where there looks like there's gradations of punishment. No, you haven't? Yeah, you hear all kinds of stuff in here. Some of it's even true. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the very fact that you're judged by your works, each one, would to me denote there's a difference.
Yeah, it looks like a variance.
I mean,
I'll try to dig some of those up. I just didn't think about getting it ahead of time, but I think there are some places where that appears to be the indication of Scripture. Realizing, of course, that the absolute best is still terrible. So, not a lot told to us about that thousand-year reign, is it? I mean, we had to go somewhere else to get the detail about it. We see some preparation for it. Satan bound away. Thrones brought together. And all the believers are resurrected by it. And we will be in various jobs and roles and duties during that thousand-year reign. Some will be judging, as we saw here. These thrones were set up, and it could be any number of folks involved in judging. Others will be doing other things. And so that thousand years will run its course. Satan will be bound away during it, but will be turned loose again at the end of it, and will lead a final rebellion against the Lord. Another foolish mistake on his part and his followers. They will be destroyed at that time and cast into the lake of fire. Then the white throne judgment, which is the settling of the eternal destiny of all of the lost of all ages for the final time, and they will be then cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity in conscious torment. I mean, are these awesome scenes or what? You can't get your mind around that, can you? You can't think about eternity in conscious torment. You know, you can think of your most miserable day on earth that you've had and how difficult that might have been or something like that, but this would be far worse than that. And then it goes on forever. It never ends. It's just not something you can get your mind around. And men have tried forever to disregard this event. Satan has tried, he uses two primary techniques to try to persuade men that this isn't going to happen, that this day is not going to come. One is atheism. He tries to convince some men that there is no God, so who cares what God says about something? He ain't there, and so what he says is going to happen at some point in time is a bunch of bunk, so forget him. That ain't going to happen. That's one technique to try to use. The other is false religions. Acknowledge that there is some sort of a God, but he doesn't really require anything of us. And so we can get along with him, and there's not ever going to be a day of reckoning, so to speak. Either one of those approaches he has tried to use on men to convince men that this day, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, that day will never come. There is no such thing as a white throne judgment, he would have us to believe. And the unfortunate, incomprehensibly tragic aspect of that is that, yes, there will. But nobody has to be there. I don't know if we're going to have a choice, but if I have a choice, I won't be somewhere else on that day. I don't want to watch these people being thrown into the lake of fire. This will be the most horrible scene that you can possibly ever imagine, knowing that there is no ever return from that. So, if I can be down at the barn shoveling up after them horses, that's to be a good deal. I'm going to head down there on this day. This would be a terrible, terrible scene to witness. So Satan's attempts to persuade us to somehow or another convince ourselves that it isn't ever going to happen are just that. They're just false attempts. It is going to happen. Yeah.
Clarification, Don. I
beg your pardon?
I said I need some clarification.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
The lake of fire, from what you said earlier, has nothing to do with the earth or anything that we know of the earth now. It's going to be someplace in eternity, but a different place, right?
Yeah, it is not on the earth. But it is already in existence, I think, right now, because the Lord said that it has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So he said about the lake of fire in talking to his disciples a couple thousand years ago that it is already in existence at that time. So I think it probably, I don't know if it was created in the first 6 days or if it has been formed since then through some sort of celestial activity to someone, I don't know. But I'm absolutely convinced that it is in existence right now. It's just somewhere we don't know about. We don't see it. And when he destroys the present heaven and earth, apparently that won't be either destroyed or somehow or another recreated right then and there at that time. I don't know. Because it will exist. And see, it existed when he came back at the first advent, because that's when the beast and the false prophet were thrown into it. They were the first occupants of it. The beast and the false prophet. And then 1,000 years later, they're still there when Satan is thrown in there. So it's in place when he comes back at the second advent, which is, we think, you know, a little more than 7 years from now. So it's got to be in place, I think, right now. Excuse me. Yeah.
I'm a little confused, but I have two questions.
Okay.
So will we be here for the 1,000 years and resurrected or after the 1,000 years?
Yes. We will be here during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ here on earth. We get resurrected at the rapture. Anybody in this room that knows Christ as our Savior?
I was planning on going up the rapture, so.
You can go up at the rapture.
Okay.
And you will get your resurrected body at the rapture.
7 years I won't be here. Come back after.
And we, during that 7 years, look like we're doing other things in heaven. We're not down.
Right.
We're not doing anything down here. We come back with him at the end of the 7 years to start the millennial kingdom, and we assist in that some way.
In heaven, we're not married.
No.
So will I be married for those 1,000 years?
No.
You won't know me. Okay.
No.
Just curious.
No, we won't have the same kind of bodies we have now. There won't. Yeah, the earthlings will have, but we won't.
We won't. Okay. And so when, another question. When Christ, during that 3-day period, the Apostles' Creed, for some faith, says that he went, descended into hell, and he spoke to the demons, and those were the people, the 1,000 years or whatever before Noah. You know, I'm.
Yeah, that's.
Where are they going to be? Those people.
They're the ones that end up in the white throne judgment. Non-believers of all time,
right,
all ages, from Adam to that event, non-believers will appear at the white throne judgment and end up being cast into the lake of fire.
So they won't come back until the end of the 1,000 years.
Well, the in terms of their resurrected bodies and everything, yes, they will not get them until the white throne judgment. Non-believers.
Then that's first. Well, that's pre-Noah.
No, that's every non-believer,
right,
from any point in time.
Noah people.
That's right.
Okay.
They don't get theirs until here.
Okay.
Basically, to the right of my arm is the only time period affecting non-believers. At the white throne judgment. All this other stuff got nothing to do with non-believers. It's got to do with believers. Non-believers just sit in hell until the white throne judgment. And they're just it's getting populated every day with non-believers when they die. But they'll all come back at the white throne judgment. All of their works will be shown to be inadequate to save them. God is just in condemning them. He's given them all kinds of opportunity to come to faith, and they will reject that. And so they then, as a group, all non-believers from all time, appear before the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and that's when they're cast into the lake of fire. Yeah, Ken.
Two things are confusing. One is, we're told that you would not be able to enter heaven because of your works. Somewhere it says that. And then it says right here in verse 12 that you will be judged according to what you have done or recorded in the books. So there's confusion. Do you get in because of what you've done, or are you not done because of your works?
No, the books of works are shown to these non-believers as being an inadequate basis for salvation. You cannot be saved by works. But they have nothing else to present. They have no faith. So the only basis for judgment of a non-believer is his works, which are inadequate to save him. They're shown that, and because they are inadequate, they end up then being cast into the lake of fire. Believers enter into heaven via faith, and only faith, not their works. Works are there for their rewards, but not their eternal destiny. So one category, the works, means one thing. For believers, it means rewards only. For the other category, non-believers, works means another thing. It just shows that they're inadequate to save them, and they're lost in forever. Misty.
Okay, so to be clear, from Adam forward, anyone who has already gone to hell, they will never get another chance to go to heaven, right?
That's correct.
They will still be doomed to the lake of fire, period.
Yes.
And so,
no second chances.
Okay. And what is do we know the cutoff age or range of children that, you know, the Lord says all children go to heaven?
Well, she's asking about the age of accountability. In Isaiah, there is a Isaiah 7, I think it is. There's an incident involving a youngster who, it is said of him that until that youngster knows between right and wrong, a certain thing is going to take place. And that turned out to be about 12 years. But that's, it would be, I think, a mistake to be real rigid and say, okay, it's 12 years, 12.0. Because people learn differently, and their ability to grasp the issues of eternal life differ from person to person. But it does seem to indicate that maybe that there is a point in time about 12, 13, 14 years, something like that, on the case of, say, normal development of a child, where we can understand these issues. And then that then would be the basis for determining if a person has made a decision or not, would be if they do indeed understand. Now, some of that's some pretty iffy stuff there. And I wouldn't beat my chest real hard about any of it, but it looks like the concept of an age accountability is reasonably sound in Scripture, and it would be at a point where the person understands the issues of eternal life and death. Probably for girls, maybe a little different than for boys, and certainly different for people. For boys, it's like 40. For girls, I think it's like 12. Something like that, I don't know.
I have one more.
Okay.
Okay, so once we are in heaven, when we're in heaven, I just have concerns. Like my grandparents, we'll know. I want to see my grandparents again.
If they're believers, you will.
You will.
Now, how you recognize them, I'm not sure. I don't know if we'll wear name tags for a few years or what, but somehow or another, we will know one another. Daniel was told that he would stand with his people at the end of the age. He'll know his relatives and his family. So there'll be some way that we'll get an identification working there, and we'll learn who people are, but I don't know exactly how that's going to be.
The apostles knew Moses and Elijah.
Beg your pardon?
I said the apostles knew Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's what I was thinking. Well, maybe they had on a name tag.
Yeah.
Yeah, remember at the Transfiguration, the apostles recognize Elijah and Moses he's talking about. So there's some way or another that'll be all worked out. I just don't know exactly what it is. Chuck, do you have a question?
From the book of Genesis through up until the book of Revelations, I've always been taught that the word of God has to be taken literally. And your description through the book of Revelation shows how things happen realistically. Why should we not take the book of Revelation literally?
Well, we did through most of our interpretation here. We took it as literally as we can. If you
if a serpent is a serpent, or if blood is 7 foot, is 5 foot high, why isn't that literally?
Oh, I think it is. Yeah, I think it is literal. But now, remember, literal interpretation doesn't mean you can't understand things as figures of speeches and things like that. Literal just means that you interpret to the way the normal person would understand it who heard it at that time. If I say to you it's raining cats and dogs outside, would you think that cats and dogs are hitting the ground outside? No. You would know that's a figure of speech. You would interpret it literally to mean it's raining hard.
Okay. How was woman made then if he wasn't made out of the rib of Adam?
She was made from the rib of Adam.
That's right.
I thought God took a rib of Adam and made woman.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Made her from his rib.
Okay, that's literal.
Okay. Yeah.
That's what he did. He literally did that.
Okay.
Just like he made Adam literally from the dust of the ground, he formed him.
Then that serpent come up and didn't have all these 7 heads and that type of thing?
Oh, you're talking about the symbology used of the kingdom and so on, 10-nation federation? Well, the thing, we have enough explanations associated with that to recognize that as a 10-nation federation as compared to a 7-headed and a 10-crowned beast or object of some kind. Yeah, that just wouldn't have a lot of meaning of any kind. So there are places where symbology is indeed used, and if you have a good reason to not use a strictly literal interpretation, you should. And in cases like that, I think that is an instance where that's the context there of the revived Roman Empire would be talking political realm and kingdom, not monster, beast, or serpent, or something
like
that.
Eagles and bears.
Beg your pardon?
It's like the eagle being America and the bear.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah. There's a lot of symbology that is used, and when you have a reason not to interpret it literally, that's probably the right thing to do. But if you don't, then just interpret it literally. That'll keep you out of trouble most of the time. Yes.
What will we be doing during the millennial time?
We'll be assisting.
But we won't be having babies and.
Oh, no. No. Them baby days are over for most of us. We'll be assisting the Lord in some way during running that kingdom. And there'll be all kinds of different jobs.
For the whole 1,000 years.
Yes. But the worldlings now, they will be having babies.
Right.
They'll be people just like us.
Right.
But we will be different. We'll be in our resurrected bodies. We won't interact with them in some ways because we can't. But they'll be doing the things like we do right now.
Will they know we're there?
Beg your pardon?
Will they see us?
Yeah. Yeah, we'll be in physical resurrected bodies, just like the Lord had following his resurrection, or very, very similar to that.
So as they're raising those babies, is everybody deemed a Christian during that time?
No.
Just the ones
that go in there initially. But then everybody born after that, they will have to be saved. They will have to be born again. They will have to exhibit faith in the truth of God's word at some point in their life, or they'll end up in the lake of fire too.
So really, it's just like now.
It's just like now, except...
And they won't have perfect bodies, right?
No, but they'll be a lot better than what we got now. Long life. Much of the illnesses and ailments that we have now will be done away with. Yes, Carol.
When do the believers that go through the tribulation, survive the tribulation, when do they get their resurrected bodies?
I guess at their death.
So they would die along with all the non-believers at the end of the tribulation?
Well, no, the believers would die throughout the millennium, just kind of normally, you know, run a normal lifespan and then die, I suppose. And I gather they would get it probably at that time when they die. Non-believers.
Somebody survive at the very end of the tribulation?
Yeah.
Would believers, and would get it then without dying?
No, they'll just go right on into the millennium.
No, okay.
All of the living at the end of the tribulation period that are believers, they just transition right on into the millennium.
At the end of the millennium, then.
They will have died by some point in time, and I assume they get their resurrected body as they die, I guess. I don't know of another resurrection for millennial saints that is an event. So I just assume that it's as they die off during the millennium.
They would go through a separate Bema judgment, because we're going to have it.
Yeah, there apparently is no Bema judgment for the millennial saints.
Really?
Yeah, I don't know of one. That's just a church age phenomena, I think. We got more weeks. We can answer more questions later, but I better let you go this morning. We'll try to get to them, more questions next week. Bring them back. We'll talk about them then.